Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, our help is in the name of Jehovah, who made heaven and earth. Grace, mercy, and peace be granted unto you from God the Father, and from Jesus Christ our Lord, through the operation of the Holy Spirit. Amen. We praise God by singing number 131. 131, the glory of the church. With our own eyes we have beheld what oft our fathers told before, that God, who in his Zion dwells, will keep her safely evermore. All four of 131. We give heed to the reading of God's law. And God spake all these words, recorded for us in Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which hath brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thyself any graven image, nor the likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or in the earth beneath, or in the waters under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor unto all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt do no manner of work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. Jesus summarized the law in Matthew 22 with these words, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Confessing our sins and depravity, we marvel with the prophet Jeremiah in Lamentations 3, It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. We sing number 70. O Lord, thy house I love, where glory dwells within. O keep my heart secure above all fellowship with sin. 5 stanzas of number 70. Let us come to God in prayer. Our Father, which art in heaven, on another Lord's Day morning we gather, not just as an individual here or there, but as believers with children, as thy church, to praise thy grace and glorify thy name for what thou hast done for us. We sang that here glory dwells within. We would see it and experience that this morning. In thy presence with us, and by speaking thy word to us, we look to see this glory. The glory of the church is not anything that pertains to us as we are by nature. It is not because we are the best of all people, the richest, the wisest, the most noble. Thou dost choose the weak and base and foolish things of the world to confound those that are mighty. And we confess thou hast done that to us in calling us out of the world to be a member of thy church. The glory of us as the body of Jesus Christ is nothing to do with us, but everything to do with Christ himself, our Lord and Savior, as he dwells in our midst and as he works in our heart to glorify and to honor thee, to be different from what we are by nature. Today is a day of praise, then, because we gather together as a church of Jesus Christ, acknowledging we are not this of ourselves, and we cannot be this by ourselves, but that our very gathering, the faith which we desire to be strengthened, the hope which lives within us, and the life of the new man of Christ that we manifest all as a testimony to thee and to the wonders of thy grace. But we come this morning confessing how far short we fall of that which thou dost call us to be. As individuals and as church as a body, formed by Jesus Christ to be one holy Catholic church built on the foundation of the truth, we confess that though we see in us the beginning of that which Christ forms us to be, we see only a small beginning. So often where there ought to be unity, there is not. Certainly that's evident around us in the church world, but can also become evident in our own congregation. Where there ought to be holiness and devotion to thee and obedience to thy law, there is sin. Where there ought to be an appreciation of a church gathered from every nation, tribe, and tongue, we so often focus only on the very local manifestation of that church here and don't always see and appreciate the diversity even in each other, let alone do we praise thee enough for saving people who are different from we are, whose skin color perhaps is different, and how seldom we fail to pray for thy church, whom we don't know, but as she struggles in the midst of this world. Where there ought to be agreement in true faith, and where indeed we do see the beginning of that by thy grace, we still confess that we fall short, because each one of us knows so little and understands so little of thy word. We can confess that by thy grace, what we do begin to understand and know is truth. And yet, even in our own minds, there is such an imperfect and darkened understanding that we long for the day when the church shall be perfected in glory and we shall see her to be one holy Catholic church united in true faith, and no longer beset by sin and the darkness of our minds and understandings, but there understanding more fully and deeply the wonders of thy grace, praising thee as one body, abstaining from sin to all eternity, and rejoicing with every other brother and sister in thee for the common salvation that is ours. Because we fall far short, We pray that today might be a day in which we are spurred on again to that which is good. That thou wilt forgive our sins and assure us today of thy forgiveness. That thou wilt cause us again to marvel at thy faithfulness and thy mercies new every morning, because thy church is not consumed, but is preserved and is delivered and is gathered and is strengthened by thy grace. We pray that as a body we might understand all this, that thou wilt work in us a love one for another that seeks each other and delights in each other, that thou wilt grant us a readiness to forgive each other, that thou wilt keep us from sin one against the other, that thou wilt cause us, even if we have gifts that are noticeable, to use them in humility for the good of the others, and that we might never say of one whose gifts we don't notice that they totally lack, for whom thou dost put in the body, thou dost give gifts to serve the body. Grant us then an understanding of our need one for another. May our worship together today be a way in which we encourage each other in the singing of song and in encouragements after the service to hold to this truth and to live as we ought, and thus, Father, to show ourselves to be thy people. Bless each of us in our respective needs. We pray thy blessing on the families here represented. Thank thee that thou dost continue thy covenant in the line of generations, and pray that thou wilt do so in our children and grandchildren. We pray then for parents, give them diligence and grace in the labors of raising their children. And for the children, give them a readiness to take to heart what they are taught by their parents. Bless those of the congregation who are single. They too have a name and a place in thy church that is a good one, so that thou didst say to eunuchs in the Old Testament who keep the Sabbath holy, that they have a name and a place even better than that of sons and daughters. So that we pray for any of the congregation to whom no spouse has been given or from whom one has been taken by desertion or by death. We pray that thou wilt grant them also to know and to understand that they have a place here, and it is a good place, that we might appreciate them too for the gifts they have. Cause thy blessing to rest on each of us in the trials we experience in life, but also in the joys. For in our sorrows and in our joys, we are called to manifest ourselves to be thy people. So that we pray in the griefs that we endure, we might bring them to thee in prayer, find in thee one who cares and bears us up, that thou cause us to know thy loving faithfulness and to look to thee for help in trouble. But in our joys, may we confess too thy goodness to us and give thee thanks for what thou dost do, and acknowledge that to the degree to which our life is very pleasant here on earth, and to the degree to which our spiritual life is empowered by thee and gives us true joy, we owe thee our all. Bless the office bearers in our midst. Cause them to be given a measure of thy grace sufficient for their needs, both as regards being the kind of men thy word calls us to be, and as regards carrying out the duties of our office well and faithfully. To which end also strengthen thy servant as he brings thy word this morning. May it be a word which builds up and encourages in godliness, a word which reminds us of the wonders and the marvel that thou hast performed in Jesus Christ. We bring these petitions to thee, conscious of our dependence on thee, knowing our need for forgiveness and for sanctification, and trusting that thou wilt hear and answer our prayer and grant us these and far more than we ask or think. For we pray in the name of Christ our Lord and for his sake. Amen. The offering for the general fund will be received. We We sing 238, The Church Universal, three stanzas of 238 in which we celebrate God for gathering to Himself a church from every nation. We read God's Word in Matthew 16. The Pharisees also with the Sadducees came, and tempting, desired Him that He would show them a sign from heaven. He answered and said unto them, When it is evening, ye say, It will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, It will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and lowering. O ye hypocrites, ye can discern the face of the sky, but can ye not discern the signs of the times? A wicked and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given unto it but the sign of the prophet Jonas. And he left them and departed. And when his disciples were come to the other side, they had forgotten to take bread. Then Jesus said unto them, Take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, It is because we have taken no bread. Which when Jesus perceived, he said unto them, O ye of little faith, why reason ye among yourselves, because ye have brought no bread? Do ye not yet understand, neither remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000, and how many baskets ye took up? Neither the 7 loaves of the 4,000, and how many baskets ye took up? How is it that ye do not understand that I spake it not to you concerning bread, that ye should beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees? Then understood they how that he bade them not beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets. He saith unto them, But whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Then charged he his disciples that they shall tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. But he turned and said unto Peter, Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou art an offense unto me. For thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with the angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. Verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Thus far we read God's word. We call your attention to Lord's Day 21 of the Heidelberg Catechism, and especially to question and answer 54. What believest thou concerning the Holy Catholic Church of Christ? That the Son of God, from the beginning to the end of the world, gathers, defends, and preserves to himself by his Spirit and Word, out of the whole human race, a church, chosen to everlasting life, agreeing in true faith, and that I am and forever shall remain a living member thereof. Beloved saints in Christ, Reformed believers have often found the beauty of the Heidelberg Catechism to be not just its setting forth of truth, but its setting forth that truth in a personal way. So that Lord's Day 1, for instance, is so beautiful because of the comfort it gives me. And Lord's Day 10, for instance, as it sets forth the doctrine of God's providence, applies that to me, the child of God, the believer. And so we have it this morning in question and answer 54. The doctrine of regarding the Church of Jesus Christ is a beautiful doctrine. But you and I confess that doctrine today, not as we stand outside the church, look at the church and say, well, this is what that church over there looks like to me. But as we see her from the inside, I am and forever shall remain a living member thereof. We're going to ask questions this morning about the church, us as church. What is the church? What is she like? How has she become this? What must she strive to be? Now we might ask these questions with some hesitancy. The last time we followed the Catechism's guidance to look at ourselves and ask questions like, what are we like? And how did we become this way? We found answers that were very startling and unsettling. I'm referring to when in Lord's Days 2 through 4, we were told to view ourselves as we are by nature, and we saw ourselves to be dead in sins and trespasses. Are we going to find that again? Is this a review of what we've done before? But no, there's a difference, beloved. For in the first place, we are now being asked to look not at the whole human race, but at the church. And in the second place, we are being asked to look at that body of people, not as we are by nature dead in sin, but having spoken of the saving work of God in Jesus Christ, the question is, now what do you see? You looked once, and it wasn't a pretty sight. Now look again as you are in Jesus Christ. What do you see? And the answer of the child of God is, I believe and that's one holy Catholic Church. It's fitting and appropriate then that the emphasis of our Lord's Day falls on how she became so different than what we are by nature. The Son of God who gathers, defends, and preserves to himself a church. The same emphasis that is found in Matthew 16, verse 18, when Jesus says, I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Jesus had asked the question, you recall, of his disciples, whom do men say that I am? Well, some say that Jesus was Elias or John the Baptist or Jeremiah or one of the prophets. But, says Jesus, who do you say that I am? And Peter confesses on their behalf, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And it's in response to that confession that Jesus says, yes, and upon this rock I will build my church. You see something here, beloved? We can understand the doctrine of the church correctly only when we understand the doctrine of Christ correctly. If we do not have a right view of Him who builds His church, we will never have a right view of the church which He builds. And that's what Christ is saying to the disciples too. You understand the truth about Me, that I am the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now keep looking to Me, He is saying, and see what I will build on that confession and on that basis. I call your attention this morning to the subject under the theme, Jesus' revelation regarding His church. Notice first, the foundation on which He will build her. Second, the dangers against which He would defend her. And finally, the grace with which He will preserve her. There's a figure used in our text. I will build My church. The church is a building. That leads us to ask the question, what really is the church of Jesus Christ? And where do you find her? The church of Jesus Christ, as the Catechism is speaking of it, and Christ speaks of it when He says He will build her, is one body, one church, one group of people chosen from all eternity unto salvation, called by Jesus Christ out of the world of sin and darkness unto the light of faith and of the knowledge of the truth to enjoy fellowship with God. Both the Catechism and Jesus are speaking of one church, one group of people, oh, diverse in that it contains so many different members, but unified in Jesus the head. We are speaking today of a holy church, a church which is separated from the world of sin and darkness and devoted to the glory of God and the service of God. We're speaking of a Catholic church, a universal church found throughout the world, and we are speaking of an apostolic church, to use a word found in the Nicene Creed, which means that this body of believers is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone. Where do you find this church? Not just in Randolph, Wisconsin. Not just in Chicago or in Grand Rapids. But because this is a church that is universal throughout all of time and history, and because this church is gathered out of the whole human race, you see only a part of this church. There is a part already in heaven. There is a part not yet born. And there are parts of the church in many countries of the world. But you find her manifested wherever a believing individual joins with another believing individual, or wherever you see a mother and father taking their children to worship Jehovah in spirit and in truth. There you find the church manifested. The common figure that we use to refer to the church is that of a body. But as I indicated already, there's another figure used in our text, and that is that of a building. Both figures say something similar about the church. They both tell us that the church is one. One building, one body. They both tell us that this body or this building, this church, serves a single purpose. Your house has one purpose. Might be many things you do in it, but it serves one purpose, to provide a dwelling for you. And so the church, as the body and as the house of God, serves the purpose of being the people in whom He dwells and with whom He lives. Both of these figures emphasize the diversity of the church. The body has many members. The building is made of many stones. But although some of these, although these figures emphasize some common points, they also teach things each figure does about the church that they don't have in common. For example, the figure of the body indicates that the church grows and develops and is alive. And that somehow the source of her life and growth is found within her. Now, of course, that's going to be found not in the church as the body, but in her head, in Jesus Christ, her Savior. The figure of the building emphasizes even more strongly that the growth of the church comes from outside of her, outside now of the members, because no building builds itself. Every building needs a mason or a carpenter in order to make that building grow. And the figure of a building emphasizes, too, that the church is built on a foundation. It is to the foundation on which the church is built now that Jesus Christ is referring in Matthew 16, verse 18. What is that foundation? What is the rock on which he will build his church? You know, and we mustn't overlook it in connection with Matthew 16, verse 18, the answer of Rome. And the answer of Rome is that the rock is the Pope. The Pope, insofar as he is the successor of the apostles, he is an apostle today. And the Pope, insofar as what he teaches is in the infallible word of God himself. That's the answer of Rome, and they appeal to this very text to support it. Thou art Peter. The name Peter means rock. And upon this rock I will build my church. I will build my rock on you, Peter, says Rome. Peter is the first pope. Not so, says the Reformed believer. The rock on which Christ builds his church is not a man, apostle though he be, but is Jesus Christ himself, the Son of the living God, as the church understands that and confesses that about Christ. First of all, let's see that the rock cannot be Peter. Those who have studied a foreign language might know that this isn't a trait of the English language, but it is of many foreign languages, that words are often given gender, a pulpit that can be a masculine or a feminine thing. Well, in the Greek, the word for rock, translated Peter, is masculine. Jesus is referring to a man. But then when he says, and upon this rock I will build my church, Jesus changes the gender of the noun. He makes it neuter. He makes it a thing that can't be a man and a thing that can't be a woman, but a thing that is some other thing. And upon this rock I will build my church. What is that thing? It is the confession Peter made, and especially the truth expressed in it. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Rome twists the scriptures in order to support her position. But coming back to what we read in Ephesians 2, verse 20, we see what this rock is. The rock is the foundation of the apostles and prophets, by which is not meant men, but is meant that which God taught through these men. And what, if you will get right down to it, did they teach? What, if you will be more specific, is the rock? And the answer is Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Where that truth is denied, where you find people coming together saying that they are the church, that they are perhaps Christians, but denying that Christ is God, or denying that Jesus is Christ, or that he is the Son of the living God, or any of these foundational truths, you do not find the Church of Jesus Christ. As the Catechism says, this church agrees in true faith. So that's the foundation. Christ, who he is, and what he did. And then if we'll expand on that, all that the scriptures set forth about him and salvation. On this foundation, Christ builds his church, and in connection, we're going to explain one word out of the catechism here, that the Son of God, from the beginning to the end of the world, gathers his church. Now this building, this gathering, is carried out in time. It's a historical process, isn't it? But it's done according to a plan, and the plan according to which the church is built and gathered is God's decree of election. Nowhere in the Heidelberg Catechism is the doctrine of election spelled out in any detail. In fact, very seldom will you find a reference to it, an explicit reference, that is. But in answer 54, you have one of the clearest, chosen to everlasting life. Election relates to the building of the church the way a blueprint relates to an earthly building. Election is not the foundation of the church. Christ is. The blueprint is not the foundation of a building. Some cement pillars are. But those pillars are designed according to the blueprint. And Christ's work is carried out in connection with God's decree of election. So that you see, Christ builds his church not haphazardly. He doesn't sit in heaven now and look at the church as he has built and say, well, I need another piece. What can I choose? What shall I use? But he has it all designed already, and God did from all eternity just which member will be the next one to be put in that building as another stone on an edifice. Following the pattern then of the decree of election, when Christ gathers or builds his church, we are to understand his taking every elect child, elected from eternity, and actually in time now making us a member of that body. This is where the doctrine is going to be personal. I am a member thereof. How did that happen? How does the church get built? That's the same as to say, how have I become a member thereof? And the answer is that Jesus Christ unites those whom God has chosen from eternity to the church by the work of regeneration. You know what regeneration is. It's the work of God giving you and me the new life of Jesus Christ. It's rebirth. Well, when we are born again, we're united to Christ so that we become one with him, one body, one building. And that all of his blessings and benefits become ours. So strong is that bond that unites us to Christ, which he performs at the moment of regeneration, that it can be compared to the mortar, in fact, is stronger than the mortar that the mason uses to put the next brick on the building. Regeneration. United with Christ. That's how the church is built. That regeneration gives you and me the power to know and believe the truth about Christ that Peter himself confessed, and it gives us the power to live a new and holy life and to follow Christ as we ought, as Christ said in the last verses of Matthew 16. It gives us the power to live as a member of one holy Catholic Church. But Christ continues to build his church, not now by ignoring that stone just laid, because it's been laid and it's been united to the church, and now he goes on to another, but he continues to build the church by giving more grace to that stone, to each and every individual member, in strengthening us in faith and in sanctifying us progressively throughout this life. How? Says our catechism, by his word and spirit. And, says Jesus to Peter, I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. So that we think immediately of the preaching of the gospel. Though united to Christ by a true and living faith when regenerated, he gives you and me to grow spiritually. In our knowledge of salvation, in our conviction and confidence that salvation is for me, a sinner, and in our ability to live a new and holy life. Thus, the church grows. This is Christ building. This is Christ gathering. And that work of gathering and of building, Christ performs throughout all of time in history. The building is not finished yet. It will not be until the last elect child of God is regenerated and brought to the knowledge of the truth. And then Christ will come and take that building, the last brick of which has been laid, as you were, and bring it up into heaven and set it there, as it were, for a display to all eternity of the power of the grace of God. This is a reformed view, a view that accords with sovereign grace of the building of the church. Having opposed the view of Rome, you and I ought to be clear of another view that does not correspond with the view just set forth. And that is the view of Arminianism. Not perhaps expressed so clearly somewhere in the canons or somewhere else where we can go read it. But you know what's at the heart of the doctrines of Arminianism. The idea that though we need Christ and though there is a grace God gives, yet we work with that grace or by our own free will choose to let God work that grace in us. Take that view of salvation. Try to build a church on that foundation. And the church becomes nothing more than a haphazard, disunified conglomeration of this person and that person and another person who said, I choose to believe. There isn't order to it. There isn't structure. Not if man contributes to his salvation. Speak, though, of the work of God's sovereign grace and saving, and you can speak of the church as we have. In his words to Peter, Jesus refers to dangers that his church will face. The gates of hell. Spiritual dangers. Hell is waging war. You know what is meant by hell here? Not so much now the place of punishment, but the kingdom of Satan. And the gates of a kingdom refer to the strength of a kingdom, so that Jesus is saying that Satan wages war against the church, and he does so with great strength. These are strong gates that the kingdom of hell has. The Apostle Paul, later in several different places, underscores that, lest you or I think that as a member of the Church of Jesus Christ, I am strong in myself, and I have been made to be stronger than Satan. We are reminded in Ephesians 6, verse 12, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. And similarly, to the Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 4, the apostle says that we, though he's referring now to the weapons God gives us, pull down strongholds. Strongholds are very strongly built edifices for defense, and he's referring to Satan's strongholds. Jesus knows that the church will always face the danger of attacks by Satan. He knows it because, after all, he is the eternal Christ, who knew and saw, and even as God directed and governed, all of the attempts of Satan throughout the Old Testament to keep him from being born and to destroy the people of God. And who knows, as the Son of God, all the ways in which Satan will continue until the very last day of time and history in his endeavors. You and I must know and be conscious of this danger. We see it around us. We see it as the world battles the church, as the false church musters her armies and ammunition. We see it in the hatred of society for the church. We see it as Satan spreads the lie about Christ, gets the church to accommodate to the world, calls before the members of the church, young and old, all of the attractive life of the flesh that the children of God are not participating in. That is, choose not to because we will live a holy life, and draws some away thereby. You see it around us, but beloved, you see it in us too. Satan does not work only from without. He works from within. There are, says the apostle, false prophets who shall arise from within. There is always the ungodly, unbelieving, carnal element from within. And then, to be more direct and personal, not just within the church itself, so that I might still say, yes, but I'm not one of them. They're within, but they're not within me. We have to see that Satan works in our heart. Our sin is his attempt to destroy the church. The thoughts that he works within us, evil thoughts perhaps one toward another, is his attempt to destroy the church. Any despising of or minimizing of the doctrines of sovereign grace is his attempt, in your heart and in mine, to destroy the church. Sin is his means to undermine the foundation and try to unglue the stones that Christ has cemented to himself. And all of this explains why, although we confess one holy Catholic Church, we don't always see her that way. In fact, so seldom do we see her that way. What we see is a church disunified. And not only the denominations of the world, how many there are evidence of this, but within a congregation, within our own congregation, there is at times a measure of, in fact, always to some degree, sometimes more than others, a measure of disunity. Within our own congregation, there is, though we are the holy church of Christ, devoted to God, sin. Within our own congregation, though Christ Church is a Catholic church and we confess her to be such, there is at times a despising or a minimizing of the diversity of gifts God has given us and others in Christ. We do not see what we confess to believe. Why? Because our enemy is working with all his power to destroy the church of Jesus Christ. And were it up to a man to defend that church, did Christ say to us, I have saved you, now you defend yourself, we would be in mortal peril. But the Son of God defends. That's our confession. Again, he carries it out, this defense, by his Spirit and Word, and by the use of the keys of the kingdom, the preaching of the gospel, and the Christian discipline, the preaching of the truth over against the lie, and the church's judgment upon impenitent sinners, that they have no part in the kingdom of God. These are means to keep the church safe. These are means to keep you and me safe. But there is another aspect to the defense of the church that we don't see. We must confess it. It's part of his defense, but we don't always see it. And that is the degree to which already now Christ defeats Satan. We speak, don't we, of his death on the cross, not only the foundation of our own salvation, certainly it is that, but also as the judgment of the prince of this world. Christ spoke of it that way. His death on the cross was war. He defeated Satan's power there, not throwing Satan into hell and depriving Satan of all power, but the right of Satan to rule and to govern and hold dominion over the people of God is destroyed there. As the preaching of the gospel, and especially in the work of missions, is used of God to bring one more to the saving knowledge of God in Christ, Satan's kingdom and power is defeated. And how often, you and I do not know, how often Christ brings the plots and the plans of Satan to naught. So he says, the gates of hell shall not prevail against her. Strong though those gates are, stronger than the church, if you look at her just from the viewpoint of her human members, they will not destroy the church because of who built her and who her head is and who lives and dwells within her. In fact, strong though the gates of hell are, they will only keep within hell those whom God determined from all eternity should be in hell. Christ asserts this with confidence. Because he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and because he knows what he will do in dying on the cross and throughout all New Testament history, he says it with certainty. And it becomes the basis for you and for me to say, I believe it. and I'm comforted. I look to Him for my defense. Do I hear of persecution coming? I turn to God in prayer. Do I battle sin in my heart? I look to Him to lead me not into temptation, but to deliver me from evil. Because I am a living member of this church, His promise that the gates of hell shall not prevail against it is a promise that Satan shall never defeat and overthrow me. But I know I cannot stand in my own strength. And so I look to Him for that strength. It follows from His defense that He will preserve. If it didn't follow, Christ couldn't say the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, and speak as if this will be true in all time and for all eternity. If He will defend but not preserve, then the church will stay strong for a long time, but finally, at the last, Satan will prevail. You think of how many battles the Old Testament. And wasn't this even the case when the Babylonians camped around Jerusalem? It seemed for a while that Jerusalem was holding out. The enemy is camped outside, but the walls still stand. The gates are strong. But finally, Jerusalem falls. The church will not. And it will not because the Son of God will preserve her. He will keep her right until the very end. And included in this work of preservation is the work of glorification, so that one day, taking the church to be with Him in heaven, you will see what now we only believe and do not fully see: one church preserved from schism, serving Jehovah and each other. One holy church. Not only devoted to God now in a outward way, but being made so that sin is not possible. And we serve Him with our whole heart and being. One holy Catholic church. And we shall stand before the throne of God with men and women of every nation, tribe, and tongue, praising Him to all eternity. One holy Catholic apostolic church, loving the truth, knowing the truth, rejoicing in the truth, because Jesus Christ preserves His church. And so, not only does the living member of the church say, I am a living member thereof, but forever shall remain. God does not forget the work of grace that He begins in us. Why? Why is this church gathered, defended, and preserved? Why is it that sinners, we saw it in Lord's days 2, 3, and 4, are the ones He chooses and saves? What have we done to help, to contribute, to be worthy of? And the answer is, of course, nothing. It is His grace. It is, in the first place, His favor and His delight in His people as He sees us, not as we are by nature, but as we are in Jesus Christ. In our head, God sees one holy Catholic church and says, I love her. In our head, as He laid down His life for us and earned righteousness for us, God says, I see no disunity in her. I see no sin and imperfection in her. I see no compromise of the truth or minimizing of the truth in her. It is His grace. It is His grace by which He bestows favor on us. And then His grace, that is now His power, by which He changes us. If you know that grace of God, you can make the confession that others will scoff at you and I for making one holy Catholic church. If you know the grace of God, you will make that confession and say to one who scoffs at you, I didn't say I see it, except I see it with eyes of faith. I believe it. I believe it on the basis of the revelation of God. For this doctrine, just like all others, is not one you and I can know of ourselves. We cannot know that Christ is the Son of the living God of ourselves. Jesus said to Peter, flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. If the head can be known only by revelation, so also the body can be known only by revelation. If I do not see then the body yet, one holy Catholic Church in all its glory, insofar as I see the head, Jesus Christ, exalted to the right hand of God, there gathering, defending, and preserving His church, I can say, I believe it on the basis of the revelation of God, and because I see the beginning of it in the glory that God has given my exalted Savior. Do you believe? Not, I believe in one holy Catholic Church. The Church's faith is not in herself. The Church's faith is in the triune God. I believe in God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. But by revelation, I believe that there is one holy Catholic Church. And I, because it is the Son of God who gathers, defends, and preserves that Church, am and forever shall remain a living member thereof. The gates of hell shall not prevail against her. Amen. Our Father which art in heaven, we ask thy blessing on us this morning. We praise thy grace for what thou dost do in saving to thyself a church. And we pray, Father, that we might look to thee for defense and for preservation, and might glorify thee that we are a stone built upon the foundation of Jesus Christ. For Jesus' sake, amen. We sing 354. As round about Jerusalem the mountains give defense, Jehovah is his people's guard, their lasting confidence. Let's sing 1 and 2 and 4 and 6. 1, 2, 4, and 6 of 354. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.